Our Old Covenant reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. There are many psalms from which I could read this evening, but I want to read from the 8th Psalm. So when you've found your place, and if you are able, please stand as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And Hebrews chapter 1 for our New Covenant reading. And we'll begin reading in the first verse. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through the end of the chapter. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, He who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The book of Hebrews was written again, as we mentioned last week, to people who are tempted to go back to the old administration of the covenant, the old covenant and all the ceremonial laws. And The book of Hebrews was written to those who are being tempted to do so, and he reminds them to go back to those things which had been done away with in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, is in essence to deny Christ. And here in this first chapter, we saw that God has given us in the New Covenant a better revelation, a revelation not through prophets in portions and partial revelations, but the fullness of the revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God himself, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He would tell his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And we're reminded again, as we think about that, that in the second chapter, which we didn't read, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by us to those who heard. And so he is the revelation of God, and God spoke to him both at his baptism and at his transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Well, then we go on from that, and we see here something of the session of Christ, and there's this long passage having to do with a comparison of the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, to the angels. And you might be saying, well, of course Jesus is greater than the angels. But you have to understand the people that to whom he was writing had a great reverence for angels. And to tell the truth, I think one of the things that we are lacking in our own day is we don't have an idea of the glory of the angels. Whenever you see an angelic appearance in their awesomeness in the scriptures, people are dumbstruck and struck down by the appearance of the glory of angels. And there was in the Jewish community a great reverence for the angels. We see this in other portions. We'll see in a minute here. It was evidently through the mediation of angels that the law was given. And so they had this very great reverence for angels. And yet the apostle here comes along, or the writer of the Hebrews comes along, but he wants to talk to us about the session of Christ, that is, his being seated at the right hand of God, and everything that means that while Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than God, as we read, Hebrews talks about a little lower than the angels, yet he has been crowned with glory and honor. There's a sense in which we can see in the life of David a glimpse of Christ, for he was indeed God's anointed king, and yet he endured for a period of time great humiliation. And you recall, even though he had been told that the Lord had chosen him to be king, we can read of all that the trouble with Saul, and even from his own people being betrayed again and again. And yet after all of that, exalted in time to be the king of Israel. And David's reign is often pointed to as the high point in Israel's history. I know some think that it was Solomon, David's son, and yet we see how quickly it were that Solomon, while he started well, did not end well. David, in many ways, was the high point of the kingdom. It was the Davidic kingdom, what was the picture of what was to come. And the promise was given to him of never lacking a son to sit on the throne. And that's important. You will never lack a son to sit on the throne of David. And so we see that. And yet we know that the picture is much larger than David and the nation of Israel. And we pick up on that throughout the New Covenant, because we have David's greater son. The sons of David were not faithful. The kings of Israel and Israel itself was reduced to insignificance at the time of Christ. But in the fullness of times, God raised up the son who would rule forever after his humiliation. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the old covenant. And as such, he is superior to them all. And so this evening, I want to focus on the session of Christ, the seating of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Again, the angels were something of mediators of the old covenant through the giving of the law, but Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, as we look at this, just a couple of things. First, consider the antecedent of Christ's session. When we talk about session, we're talking about his sitting at the right hand of God. And so we can see the antecedent in 3b. We stopped last week at 3a. But there's something that precedes his session, when he had made purification of sins. After that, when he had done that, when that was completed, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And of course, this tells us again something that we ought never to forget, we also always ought to glory in, and that is that Christ has completed his atoning work. He has dealt with sin definitively. It no longer is able to condemn us. By his atonement, he became sin for us, and he bore our sin completely in the cross, took it away, nailed it to the cross, so we are free from the bondage of sin. And in that, in dealing with it definitively, it is something that is in the past. That's what he did. It's something that took place 2,000 years ago. And he no longer is reigning after having sat down. It's something done in the past before he sat down at God's right hand. And you contrast that, as we will, with the old covenant atonement, where the priests never sat down. They were always standing. Jesus has sat down. That indicates that he's done. And what that means for us is that he bore the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. The guilt of sin, because he became sin for us and bore the penalty, and that has taken away our guilt. Guilt is not a feeling, it is a reality. And as we go through life, we may not feel very guilty, but if we look at the Word of God, it convicts us of sin. We may try to hide it, but guilt is something very real. Reminded again, as I've told you on numerous occasions previously, there are three ways that that guilt operates. We can not feel guilty and be guilty. We can be guilty and not feel guilty. And we can be guilty and feel guilty. Guilt isn't a feeling. It's a reality. And all of us are guilty. We have violated God's law. And the Lord, in his atoning work, has borne the guilt of sin. And he's paid the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he has broken the power of sin. Sin no longer will have dominion over you. And remember how he dealt with sin definitively. The New American Standard and newer translations do not translate it this way, but the Authorized Version says that Christ by himself, dealt with sin. When he himself had purged our sins, in the Authorized Version, there was no help. There was no other help. The old covenant priests, they had the Levites, they had each other, they had all of these things around them. But Jesus was one who by himself, there was no one who was able to do what he has done. There is no other Savior, no other mediator who is capable of dealing with our sin definitively, because he had to be God, as he was, the one of infinite value and power. And he did it as man. He did it by himself. There was no one who could do it. Only God himself could do what was done for us. It could not be any man. We can die for our sins, but we could never die for the sins of another. So Christ was humiliated in his incarnation, and his humiliation was in his suffering and death. And he did it without any assistance from any man. We didn't help. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. But consider also the nature of Christ's session. Christ's session is a historical reality. We have what came before, what was necessary to take place previously, the antecedent. But when he had done that, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ and his work and his session is a historical reality. And this has something to do with our expectation. It is not something that is yet to be done. Christ is not waiting to be seated on his throne. He has not waited to be crowned as king. It is something that has already taken place. It's not something he is waiting to do. This is one of the things that, as I think, has confused many in our own day by something of a confusion of the nature of the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom was established in the first advent. It ends at the second advent. He is seated. And so the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so it's something that he has already done. He sat down. He now rules as king. Whether you believe it or not, whether the world believes it or not, Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that is something that we need to lay hold of, because we are often awed by all the power of principalities and powers of this world. But Christ is the one who rules over all. He is the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's something that he continues to do. Your mediator abides at God's right hand. He sat and he continues to sit at God's right hand. It's a historical reality. Nothing can alter the session of Christ. And Christ's session, as we can see, the place of it is at God's right hand. And I was thinking about this. There's a lot of things written in Scripture about the right hand of God. And, of course, we understand that it is at the right hand, it is the place of authority and power. But it is God's right hand that defeats God's enemies and our enemies and saves his people. In Exodus 15, verse 6, speaking of deliverance from Egypt, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In a psalm that is quoted frequently in the New Covenant, Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He still has enemies. As we saw from Psalm 8, he was made a little lower than the angels and yet exalted, and all things were put in subjection under his feet. Hebrews will go on to say, but we don't yet see everything subjected to his feet. But we do see Jesus for a little while made lower than the angels and now exalted to God's right hand. And so we see not with the eyes of faith every enemy being subdued, but in principle we see by faith this being done, that he continues to do so. So don't despair when you see all the things that are taking place. Understand that the one who gave himself for you, the Lord Jesus, has been exalted and he sits at God's right hand. But not only does he sit at God's right hand, and you can debate me with this, I think he is God's right hand. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is God's right hand, the way that he executes his decrees. We know that Jesus was the one who is the instrument of creation, and he is also the instrument of redemption. For those of you who are left-handed, I apologize, but for most of the world, we tend to be right-handed. It's the hand of power. For those of you who are left-handed, you're in your right minds. But but ordinarily, when we think of the right hand, that's what we do everything with. The left hand helps out, but it's the right hand. And the reason that I say that Jesus is God's right hand is because of these passages, Psalm 44:3, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Who was it that delivered the people of God out of Israel? Who was the angel of the Lord that led them and the fiery cloud and pillar? Paul tells us they were led in that the rock that followed them was Christ. All of those things that were taking place, he was the one that was leading them. And then this one in particular, Psalm 80, verses 17 and 18. Let your right hand be upon the man of your right hand. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon you. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Then we shall not turn back. Jesus not only sits at the right hand of God, but is the right hand of God. He's assumed the place of honor and majesty. God, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. From humiliation to exaltation, he has given him that name that is higher than the angels. And God has assumed the place of absolute authority. Christ has assumed the place of all authority. As we said, he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. And then consider also the significance of Christ's session, and we'll spend some time here. So we can see this, and we can't go through all of these passages. Many psalms are quoted here, and portions from Isaiah are alluded to. And it is helpful as you go through and you see the references, go through and look at the cross references, and that will give you some hints about the messianic psalms and which psalms are messianic, because here the inspired writer speaks to us as speaking to the Son in these ways, or saying to the angels. And so when you read these things, you can go back and look at those psalms. We can't do that tonight, those psalms and passages in Scripture, and see, well, this is messianic. And as we've been going through the psalms, we can see how so many of them have reference. In fact, all of them, to one way or another, point us to Christ. After all, he said, search the Scriptures, for they speak of me. But we want to consider the significance of Christ's session. What is the significance? Why does the writer of the Hebrews say, make a big deal out of his being seated at the right hand of God and being exalted above the angels? Well, as we've already pointed out, Christ's session signifies the completion of his work of atonement, his atoning work. If you look at 3b again, when he had sat down at the right hand, when he had made full atonement for sins, he sat down. And then if you go on a little bit further to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you can see these words in verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. His work as priest was done, was over. He sat down. And so we can see that the priests were always standing, but Christ, having completed the work, sits awaiting till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And all through the Old Covenant, I'll just mention this in passing, the duties of the Old Covenant priesthood and all of the Old Covenant ceremonies were constant demonstrations of their inadequacies to atone for sin. The sacrificial system itself reminded the people morning and evening, and every time sacrifice was offered, that sin had not yet been fully atoned for. It was looking forward to it. The continual operation of the priest and the priesthood itself was a continual reminder to the people that sin had not been dealt with definitively, but it had been dealt with by one who was coming, the Messiah, who was to come. It runs throughout the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant priest, there was no furniture in the temple on which to sit. And the Old Covenant priest stood daily to offer sacrifices day and night, and that was because they could never atone for sins. In fact, to show that before they could offer sacrifices for the population, for the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without having a sacrifice for themselves. And so there was a reminder, as we can see in chapter 10, 1 through 4, there was a reminder of sin year by year in the old covenant. And yet, with the new, with Christ having sat down, we know that there's been a definitive dealing with sin. It no longer has dominion over us. No longer can Satan accuse us because the blood has been shed once for all. Second, Christ's session signifies the exaltation of a new humanity. And I want to explain that a little bit, because we know that Christ was exalted, but with him, humanity was exalted. And that's why we read Psalm chapter 8. It certainly speaks to us of Adam, and it speaks to us of mankind. When I behold the work of your hands, the stars, the sun, and the moon, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You see, it is speaking about Adam and his descendants, that we as human beings were made a little lower than the angels. And yet in the fall, all that was given to Adam in the dominion was lost and corrupted. And now in the second Adam, the man of his right hand, not only is Christ exalted, but mankind is exalted in him. Those who are in him are exalted. Why? Because you're in union with Christ. And everything that he suffered is reckoned to your account. And everything that he experiences in his exaltation is also yours, because you are in union with him. And so in Christ, in his session, is the restoration of everything that was lost in the fall. Of course, not consummated until the last day, but being progressively worked out throughout history. And so the question, what is man? You've made him a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels. And yet, a little while, in Hebrews 2:7, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now it's speaking directly of Christ, but in Christ also, us with him. And so Christ, in his humiliation, was made a little lower than the angels for a time. He was one who became dependent upon them. They ministered to him in the desert. He lived his life as man, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and the angels of God were ministering spirits to him. And Christ, however, in his exaltation, became better than all the angels, exalted in his humanity. And as we've mentioned, angels were held in high regard as instruments through whom the law came. In Acts 7:53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And then the warning in Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. You see, those are somewhat obscure to us. I don't fully understand them. But there is something about the mediation of angels in the old covenant administration whereby they were exalted. And indeed, he says that they were even worshipped by some. And again, as you can actually see this temptation, John himself, when he sees the angel, falls down as one dead. And other places where we see, well, don't worship me, worship them. You see, there's this glory in angels that we don't fully, that I don't fully understand at all. And yet Christ in his exaltation become better than they. And you have to remember that this one of whom we're speaking is the one who, when he was on the earth, was one who was unrecognizable as a man in his humiliation, and yet was exalted. And in his resurrection, he's ascended, and his glory is far greater. So Christ was inaugurated as the messianic king at his inauguration. That's what we see in verse 5, where we see he's inherited a much more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to explain. We can't look at all of them, but we'll look at this one. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Of course, that's from the second Psalm. Now, he's not talking about the incarnation there. If you compare that with Acts 13 and verse 32, We read these words, "And we are preaching to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise," that is, that of Psalm 2, "to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee.'" That has to do with the beginning of his rule. That has to do with the inauguration as his king, with his session at the right hand of God. The angels never ruled, but Jesus was one who, with his resurrection and ascension, has begun to reign. He becomes the anointed king, inaugurated as the messianic king. And the angels, instead of being worshipped, worship and serve him in verses 6 and 7. And when he again brings the firstborn to the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." But of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Christ is the king. The angels are his court. And he is the one who has been exalted. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will never be done away. The earth will pass away, as we can see in verse 8 and following. The Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." David's kingdom came to nothing, but the Son has an everlasting kingdom. Once he was seated, David was seated and he died. Solomon was seated as he died. And all the kings that followed him could not be the sons that would always reign. Except this one, this Son, he rules and reigns forever. And then, as we mentioned earlier, Christ elevates his people to a position that is better than the angels as well. Elevated in Christ so that we participate with him as his body, as his sons, as heirs of God, as prophets, priests, and kings, restored to everything that was lost in the fall. And this is a glorious thing. We have something to look forward to, that even as Christ has been exalted and begins to reign, so he has exalted us with him as well. And so the Apostle Paul can say, "Do you not know that you will judge angels?" Angels aren't going to judge us. We will judge angels. Why? Because we're so special? No, but because we're in union with Christ and we are members of his body. And Christ's session signifies the execution of the rules of his kingdom as well, his mediatorial reign. And so Christ rules his kingdom as prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Covenant, those offices were separated. In fact, the priesthood and the kingship could not be meddled. When kings attempted to assume the position of a priest, they were rebuked and they were chastised and punished. And likewise, the priest did not wield royal power. But in Christ, those two come together, the priesthood and the king. He is what? The priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what was Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem. And so in Christ, we have those two. And you can see, again, the partial nature of the old covenant. But Christ begins to rule, and he rules his kingdom as a prophet like Moses in Acts 3:22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you." And this ties back to what we looked at last time, that he's the final revelation, the final word of revelation. We need nothing else. We have everything that we need in what is revealed to us in Christ in the Old and the New Covenants. And he continues to speak to us. He rules by his words. He speaks to us. Christ rules his kingdom as priest, like the order of Melchizedek, by his intercessory work. There's nothing that will interrupt it. There had to be successors for the Aaronic priesthood, but there is no need for succession, for he ever rules. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is the one who is heard by the Father. And Christ rules his kingdom as David's Lord, as we see from Psalm 110. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for his feet'?" Well, this is the one that we worship and serve. This Christ has begun to reign, and he even now sits at God's right hand. He is the one who is ordering all things after the counsel of his will. He speaks to us definitively. He intercedes for us effectively, and he rules us as well. And just go back, and don't have time this evening, but go back and read those passages in the Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? How doth Christ execute the office of the king? These are all ways in which he is far better than the angels. He rules over us. And so what can we learn from these things? Well, we just need to cast our cares and trust in the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled all the law's demands for us. He's paid the penalty, having made atonement for sin by himself. We don't depend upon the works of the law. It was never intended to be the instrument of salvation. We don't content ourselves with the ceremonies, the form of religion. We go to that which it speaks to, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the goal and fulfillment of God's law. And then I would urge you to worship him whom God has elevated above every creature. Angels are to excite our worship, and they do if we were to see them. If we see Christ properly, how much more will the exalted Christ excite us to worship him? And then rejoice in your exaltation and union with Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king who speaks to us, intercedes for us, rules, and defends us. Let's pray together. Father, these have not done an adequate job, but we pray that your Spirit will come and that we might see the exalted Christ seated at your right hand, that we might behold him with new eyes and might have a greater confidence that everything that he does is good and wise, for he did not withhold anything from us, but gave himself. And we pray, Lord, that we would listen to him as our prophet, that we would depend upon him as our priest, and that we would obey him as our king. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.